during prayers.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Well, it's not necessary, according to Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, for ladies and girls and women, yes, to cover their feet, as long as there is no non-mahram man to see them.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is a man, a stranger, who may see the woman praying and her feet are not covered, then it will be because of the stranger necessary for her to cover her mm-hmm. feet.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's not necessary.
When we mean feet, we mean from the ankle down, right?
Yeah, from the ankle down.
Yes.
Yes, not the legs.
Yes, of course. Okay, how about chins? Are chins part of the face that should be covered?
Well, the bottom of the chin, which is not considered to be chin, actually, mm-hmm. must be covered while praying.
The bottom of the chin?
The bottom,
where do you mean?
Area. At that part of the chin which is considered to be part of the face and which is not usually, you know, covered when a woman is observing hijab, it's not necessary for a woman to cover, because a slight part, a portion of that chin under the part beneath below the chin,
mm-hmm.
is not necessary to be covered, according to Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei.
But the neck should be covered.
Obviously, the neck has to be covered, and there's no doubt about it, because a woman has to cover all parts of her body except her feet and hands up to the wrists, mm-hmm. wrists and the face. And a portion of the chin, and the bottom, the part below the chin, can also is not necessary to be covered, as far as I can read from the book of His Eminence regarding prayers.
Mm-hmm. And one good thing about, in fact, the Muslim countries, some of these Muslim countries, you know, wear and dress in a kind of veil that covers their body from top to toe, right?
Yeah.
And that makes it much easier for the women, in fact, to perform prayers, I guess.
You're right. You're right. Because that's actually a kind of veil which is all covering.
Yes.
It covers the woman from top to bottom.
Yes.
And of course, you know, the chin is covered, even the nose and the face is covered.
Yes.
So that's a perfect hijab, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Islam does not want to impose that kind of hijab on a woman. Women have the freedom to mm-hmm. choose whether to wear that kind of veil which covers the face,
yes,
or not to wear it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. I have a lot of questions, but
sure.
We have to actually postpone it to the next part of our program. Stay with us. We'll be back.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, and the host of this program, Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio, and our dear beloved Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker here. We are talking about the rules about prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, is it obligatory to cover one's body and observe the hijab and veil in recommended acts and prayers?
Clothing is a necessary part and a necessary requirement of the prayers,
mm-hmm.
whether they are obligatory or recommended.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it is necessary for both men and women to cover themselves properly,
yes,
and to observe the required code of clothing especially women have to cover themselves properly. They have to cover themselves in the same way as they cover themselves during wajib prayer, during obligatory prayers.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no difference between a mustahab
mm-hmm.
and a wajib prayer when it comes to covering and clothing and of course wearing the hijab.
Mm-hmm. I see. But when we are talking about hijab, normally people think of it as something like a guard against the non-mahram, you know?
Sure, yeah.
But a question arises here. If, for example, a woman happens to be in a bathroom, right?
Yeah.
And she wears no clothes, no dress, obviously, in the bathroom, right? And she can't even afford the time, in fact, to do so
mm-hmm.
When the time of the prayer, in fact, is passing, probably.
Yes.
All right. So can she perform the prayer without any kind of clothes in the bathroom, for example, because there is no time for her actually to get out of the bathroom and perform the prayer?
You're right. You know, some people are under the impression that, okay, in a room or in a bathroom where there is no one, of course one should have the freedom to offer his or her prayer in any manner
mm-hmm.
He or she wants. And you gave the example of a woman being in a bathroom. Of course, it is absolutely forbidden for a woman to wear prayers without clothes on, you know.
Yes.
She must cover herself, and she even if there is no one, if she is in a room without anyone seeing her, she must cover her hair and her head and neck, and even if a few strands of her hair are visible, and she knows that those strands of hair are out of the scarf, she must quickly cover them during prayers, you know. So, let alone her body, her neck, her legs, you know. So, it is necessary for a woman to cover her body fully.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is the case with men, okay, with men. They should cover their private parts even if there are no other people around him to see him.
I see. Sheikh Javid, if a person knows that his clothes or their clothes are impure, for example, okay,
mm-hmm.
But they forget that their clothes are impure, but so after forgetting this, maybe they offer the prayers, in fact, with that impure clothes,
mm-hmm.
all right? So are their prayers, in fact, valid in that case, wearing impure clothes?
Well, you just said that the person knew beforehand that his clothes at least is impure.
Yes.
And so he offered his prayers without knowing that without remembering that
mm-hmm.
that the cloth is impure. Of course, in this case, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that his prayer is void. He cannot continue praying with that cloth because he knew beforehand that the cloth was impure, so
mm-hmm.
That the prayer is white, and he has to repeat the same prayer again.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
The Shaheed.
Part 5. The people of the Indian subcontinent and Iran share centuries of civilizational and historic ties. From the very beginning of the revolution, people would keenly follow the developments and events in Iran. Many even considered the revolution to be their very own. Shias, Sunnis, and even many non-Muslims of subcontinent had a strong connection with Iran, its culture, and people. When the revolution succeeded, or when the war was imposed on Iran, or whenever Iran was threatened by America, the people of the subcontinent have shown unwavering support for the revolution and have stood by it. I'm Sarbazul Rizvi, and this episode of The Shaheed is about the reverberations of Qasem Soleimani's martyrdom at the hands of America and Israel in the subcontinent. Stay with us. Pakistani prominent journalist, columnist, and author, Mr. Hamid Mir from the Pakistani capital, Islamabad. Salaam alaikum, and thank you for being with us.
Walaikum assalam.
Mr. Hamid Mir, for Shahid General Qasem Soleimani, expelling U.S. troops from the region was of high priority. Now, after U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan, how do you analyze and how do you see the future of this region?
You see, this region is linked politically and geographically with the Middle East. And when the American troops arrived in Saudi Arabia in 1990, the problems were started in this whole region. And after a few years, the American troops arrived in Afghanistan after 9/11. They captured Afghanistan in December 2001. And after that, the whole region was destabilized. So we have seen that wherever the American troops, they go, so their arrival creates a lot of problems and it generates instability. So now the Americans have gone back from Afghanistan, but they are still present around South Asia, like they still have some military bases in the Middle East, and they are also causing a lot of problems in Syria and Iraq and Palestine. So I think that they should leave back this whole region, and that is the only solution.
I know Pakistan itself is a victim of terrorism, and they have paid a high price fighting terrorism as well. And as you mentioned, things in our region, things in the South Asian region is highly connected with the Middle East, with the West Asian, you know, dynamics going on there. And one of them is the issue of terrorism and, you know, these, you know, hardliner ideologies that also Pakistan is trying to confront them. And specifically speaking, General Qasem Soleimani had an important role in fighting against terrorism. How do you find that? How did the role that General Soleimani played in fighting against terrorism?
Yes, Shahid General Qasem Soleimani was actually leading a fight against the ISIS, the Daesh. And the other, the Iraqi general, Abu Mehdi al-Mandas, who was also martyred with him in January 2020, he was also a part of that resistance against the ISIS. In fact, both these generals, they played a very important role in the defeat of ISIS in Iraq. And now we have witnessed the presence of ISIS not only in Afghanistan but also in Pakistan. So ISIS is a threat for the stability of the whole region. And General Qasem Soleimani was fighting against this menace. So as far as my personal opinion is concerned, if General Qasem Soleimani was fighting against ISIS, I think he was fighting for the stability of the whole region.
We will carry on our interview with Mr. Hamid Mir after a part. Let's see what has Ali Rizad to say about the echoes of the martyrdom of Shahid Soleimani in the subcontinent region. Stay with us.
If America was looking to score a win by assassinating Iran's General Qasem Soleimani, it's hard to see how. Because what might have just been a name to many turned into a household action hero character. Subcontinental Muslims had often heard his name, but his operations were concentrated in West Asia or the Middle East. And so in the subcontinent, he didn't get the media coverage Arab language press awarded him. But after he was martyred, his name became a constant with journalists and politicians. Shia Muslims of the subcontinent, of course, were perfectly familiar with him, even before. Shiism is the majority sect of Iran. Soleimani's assassination via a U.S. drone strike at Baghdad International Airport stirred the atmosphere. Here's how it went in India and Pakistan. In Pakistan, at the same time as the news broke, an old picture was circulated on social media, a picture of the martyred general shaking hands with Mirza Aslam Beg, former Pakistan Chief of Army Staff in 1989. Some Pakistani media outlets followed the Western line, however, accusing the general of religious conflict. But shortly after such reaction, Khawaja Asif MP called on the National Assembly of Pakistan to take a stance to the American act of terror. In condemning the act, he portrayed a lame Pakistani foreign policy, saying that Pakistan's foreign policy is in need of polio drops. It cannot stand on its own two feet. It is friends with both the Arabs and Iran. But where does it stand? Pakistan should take a bold stand in the current situation and should not be blackmailed by any other country. On January the 12th, 2020, Mirza Aslam Beg acted as keynote speaker at a demonstration of thousands in Islamabad in protest to the Soleimani assassination. He said that when Iran told America it would give it a hard lesson, he warned the Americans to beware, as both Iran's cyber tech and artificial intelligence is superior to that of America and its drone and missile capabilities. Indian reaction can be classed as three. The indifference tone, which referred to the act as a killing of the general, a killing that was cause for worry globally and especially to India. The Indian Ministry of External Affairs did refer to Soleimani as a senior Iranian leader. The second grouping involves those referring to that senior Iranian leader as India's friend, who believe India should adopt a firmer stance towards his assassination. The last grouping comprised those expressing concerns over global security. They called the general an affront to Indian security and national interest. Their only reason was a 2012 attack on the Israeli ambassador's car in Delhi, when in fact there was never any evidence against Iran. They saw no reason for India siding with Iran against America, as the cost would be too high. And also because when it came to Afghanistan and the Chabahar issue, Iran didn't assign its Chabahar port to India. They were also displeased about Iran's criticism of Indian policy towards its Muslim and scrapping Kashmir's autonomy. Also, they were concerned Iran's Islamic revolution thinking could damage Indian security and national interest. But apart from authorities of the like, India's Muslims expressed solidarity with Iran and condemned America for its crime. In Indian-ruled Kashmir, different cities were a scene of demonstrations. Kargil, for one, people of Kargil burst into protest in the early hours after Soleimani's martyring. The protest, which was called for by all religious groups and sects, was followed by days of mourning. Shias of that region mourned in their tradition of marching as they beat their chests. Kashmir Valley Shias and Muslims at large also poured out into the streets on the same day the general was martyred in angry disgust at the U.S. Press TV covered all the many ceremonies held in honor of Qasem Soleimani.
On the second martyrdom anniversary of Shahid General Qasem Soleimani, I'm hosting Mr. Hamid Mir, prominent Pakistani analyst and journalist from Islamabad. Mr. Mir, after the martyrdom of Shahid Soleimani, there were several Pakistani figures who showed their anger against this criminal act of USA. And meanwhile, there were some dynamics as well. You know, some Pakistani politicians, you know, criticize unclear foreign policy of Pakistan towards, you know, such events, specifically speaking towards the United States of America. What do you think about that? And what do you think that the stand of Pakistani government, because the stand of the Pakistani people is very clear.
Yeah, you see, I am not the spokesperson of the government of Pakistan.
Of course.
I will only share my personal point of view as a journalist, as an analyst, as a security expert with you. And you see that General Qasem Soleimani and the Iraqi General Abu Mahdi al-Mandas, Both of them were targeted through the drone attack. And we, the Pakistanis, have seen drone attacks in our part of the world by the U.S. Forces many times. And on many occasions, the U.S. drone attacks killed innocent civilians, innocent children, and innocent women. And whenever they killed innocent children and innocent women, they claimed that they have killed terrorists. So that's why when General Qasem Soleimani and his fellow Iraqi general were attacked in January 2020, so the majority of the Pakistanis, they never approved that attack. And as far as my personal view is concerned, I think that that attack was a clear violation of the international law. If we go through the United Nations Charter, the UN Charter, that attack was the clear violation of the Article 51 of the UN Charter, because the US government never get approval from the United Nations Security Council. Yes, they can attack through drones on a foreign country if they think that their own country was under threat, but General Qasem Soleimani was not planning any attack on United States. So first of all, that attack was the violation of the UN Charter. Secondly, this attack in which General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi al-Mandas both were martyred, that attack was the violation of the American law, the US law. Because there is a ban on the assassination in any foreign country by the American security agencies. The ban was imposed in 1976 by President Ford. But they can only organize that kind of attack by getting approval from the U.S. Congress. So President Trump, he never got any permission from the U.S. Congress. So I think that this attack was the violation of the UN Charter. This attack was the violation of the United States law. And that's why the Iranian government and the Iraqi government, they issued arrest warrants of the former American President Donald Trump. So I think that any country which is violating the international law, we should condemn that. And majority of the Pakistanis, they view that attack in January 2020 in the same perspective.
Yeah, one of the main issues that was followed by Sheikh General Qasem Soleimani was the issue of Palestine, a common issue for all the Muslim Ummah. You should know the ongoing process of normalization of ties with the Zionist regime among some Arab and Muslim countries. My question is about Pakistan. Pakistan, a country established based on Islam and democracy, Islamic Republic of Pakistan. How do you analyze and what do you think and what is the status and the, you know, stand of Pakistan towards this ongoing process of normalization of ties with the Zionist regime?
This is a very important question. Wherever I go, any part of the world, the people ask me questions, especially in Europe and America. They ask questions that if Jordan can establish diplomatic relations with Israel, if Egypt can establish diplomatic relations with Israel, now recently UAE is also included in those Muslim countries which have established diplomatic relations with Israel. So they say, why Pakistan is reluctant? Turkey is also one of those Muslim countries which have established friendly relations with Israel. So why Pakistan is reluctant? You see, the majority of the people outside Pakistan are not aware that the Pakistan resolution was adopted on 23rd of March 1940. Pakistan was established in 1947, but the Pakistan resolution was adopted in 1940 in Lahore, a very big city of Pakistan. In that resolution, there were 4 points. The first point was that the Muslims of the subcontinent will create a separate homeland, which was created after 7 years of that resolution. And the second point of that resolution was that the Muslims of subcontinent will always support the Muslims of Palestine. And for many years, the founding party of the party which was leading the freedom struggle, its name was All India Muslim League. That All India Muslim League was observing Palestine Day every year. The founder of Pakistan, Qaid Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah, after the creation of Pakistan, he was approached by the Israelis, by the Americans, that we want to establish diplomatic relations with you. But Qaid Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah, he refused to President Truman, and he said, and he criticized President Truman, he was the President of America, and he said that unless the Arab Muslims of Palestine are not free, we will not establish any diplomatic relations. So this is the policy of the founder of Pakistan, Qaid Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah, that we are still following. That is the reason that every government in Pakistan, whether it is the government of Zulfikar Ali Bhutto or Behzad Bhutto or Nawaz Sharif or Imran Khan, so no government in Pakistan can go against the policy set by the founder of Pakistan, Muhammad Ali Jinnah. Yes, some military dictators like Pervez Musharraf, they tried to establish diplomatic relations with Israel secretly. But you can see now that Pervez Musharraf is not living in Pakistan. He is living in exile.
Yes.
So the people of Pakistan, they will not accept any policy which will harm the interest of the Palestinian people.
Thank you so much, Mr. Hamid Mir from Islamabad, Pakistan. Thank you for being with us. Venturi with Hamid Mir, the prominent Pakistani author and journalist. Stay with us for the next part of The Shaheed. Another part that's going to talk about the dimension of the personal life of Shaheed Jinnah Soleimani and how he was sensitive about financial issues.
Soleimani was a man of unwavering morals, and so trustworthiness with the people's treasury and rights was a top priority for him. Fatima, one of his daughters, remembers her early childhood when her father took her along to his office some days when he was in Tehran. His meetings went on longer at times, and to busy herself, Fatima would go to the fridge for toffees, fruit juice, or just water. After the meeting, her father would quickly come out with paper and pen to make note of what she'd consumed. On their way out, he'd give the list to someone to take to the accountancy department. He'd say, "This is what my daughter consumed. Let them know to charge me for it or deduct it from my pay." Sohrab Soleimani, the general's brother, says, "When on occasion we came to IRGC venues, he paid for all water and electricity costs to do with the family, right after. It may be hard to believe, but this is exactly how he treated national funds. Protecting the funds and rights of the people, rather than seeing them as an opportunity, kept him clean of using them for personal gain. Moreover, over tens of years of honest service, he continually went on domestic and foreign missions. But he didn't receive a cent as bonus for going on mission, although it was his religious and legal right to take it." A friend of his relates, "One day after a morning ceremony, close to the noon call for prayer, he wanted to go from Qanat Malik village to Kerman. Haj Qasim was to fly to Tehran at 3:40 p.m. and from there to Syria at night. He had also promised Ali Shafi'i's mother to visit her before the flight. Just as we were about to leave, a family turned up, wanting to discuss their problem with Haji. We insisted to Haji time was short, but he sat down for the family to write down their problem, and he initialed the document for the relevant person in charge to take it more seriously. We eventually reached Kerman. I said, 'Haji, you'll miss the flight if you go to see the martyr's mother. Just call and ask how she is.' He said, 'No, I promised.' So we went to her, and Haji himself went to the kitchen, brewed tea, and came with fruit to sit with the mother and wait on her. I said, Haji, you won't make it. Allow me to call and postpone the flight by 15 minutes. He said, how many people do you think will be on that flight? I said, 200 to 300. He said, how many more flights will this plane make by the end of the night? I said, 3 to 4 flights. He said, so you want me to be indebted to at least 1,000 people? That day, Haj Qasim missed the flight, but he was indebted to no one. The general's sensitivity in the matter of rights was so high that even unintentionally flashing your highlights into another driver's eyes was something to apologize for. And it didn't matter how preoccupied with other critical matters he might have been. Examples are many, but time is short.
The events of subcontinent is not detached and separated from what's going on in Middle East. In both cases and in both regions, one destabilizing factor is the presence of alien forces of United States of America. Thank you for joining. Goodbye. Wassalam.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
رسول خدا تو مسجد نشسته سلمان مقداد ابوذر صهیب
Once Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was sitting in the mosque accompanied by some of his companions like Bilal, Salman, Miqdad, Abuzar and Suhail. As you might know, most of these companions of the Prophet were not rich and not from among the Arab tribes. Bilal was from Abyssinia, Salman was from Persia, and Suhail was from Rome.
یکی از این افراد مقرور از در وارد شد ثروتمند نژاد عربی اصل
When talking, an Arab rich aristocrat entered the mosque and saw the Prophet sitting with these people. Since he was rich and related to a famous Arab tribe, he told Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, "Who are these people you're sitting with? Let them out of the mosque and sit with us, so that we give you money and food." This was the time when Ayah 28 of Surah Kahf was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, stating, "Content yourself with company of those who supplicate their Lord morning and evening, desiring His face, and do not lose sight of them, desiring the glitter of the life of this world." Upon hearing this ayah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam prostrated to Allah and became sure about his sitting with his companions. Therefore, having a humiliating look at others is absolutely condemned in Islam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing on the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. One of the sermons that explains about the issue of Imam Ali's governance and explains what strategy Imam Ali alayhi salam would follow in governing the community is the sermon number 16. And it's a very powerful sermon that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave after he was given allegiance by the people of Medina. And the people of Medina pledged allegiance to him, and then he gave the speech in which he explains that now that I've taken over this important position, my responsibility is going to increase by the words that I say. He says, "Zimmati bima akulu rahina." My shoulder is now weighted with the responsibility of what I speak and the promises that I make. These are going to be important. These are وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ, and I am responsible and I am answerable. And I am a person إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُولَاتِ حَجَزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى عَنْ تَقَهُمِ الشُّبَهَاتِ. And that person who has learned from clear messages and clear lessons of and clear examples of what happened in the previous generations earns a certain level of piety that stops him from falling into any form of doubt in his responsibility. And therefore he's now telling them that I'm going to do my duties in a very firm manner.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam very clearly, he sets the tone of his governance in the first speech. People know that here there are no jokes now. We are dealing with a person who is serious about applying the commandments of God, about applying the teachings of Allah in the society. Because they knew Imam Ali. They knew who Ali was. They knew that Ali was that student of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, who grew up from a young boy with him, who saw every step of what the Prophet did, who was there in all the decisions that the Prophet would make. He saw the Prophet's political plan and timetable. He saw the Prophet's social work and the struggles that he did. He saw the Prophet's worship. He witnessed the Prophet's ma'rifah of God. He learned all those things from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Such that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I was like a baby camel, right? Stuck to the Prophet, stuck to its mother, not leaving him for a second. That's how I was with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This example is to show the heaviness and the level of connection that he had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the people knew, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, in that first, I don't think this statement of Imam Ali came as a surprise to them, because they knew that he is a man of action, that he is a man of serious responsibility. They knew that the promises he makes, he's going to deliver, and he's going to apply them, and he's going to follow up them and execute them in the full manner, because they saw how Imam Ali alayhi salam in the past, how he was how he, for example, slept on the Prophet's bed when people were going to, when he knew that people were ready to kill the person who was on that bed, yet he slept there. You know about the story. Okay, they knew, for example, how he was in the battlefield. Even if everyone left the battlefield, he still remained there because he knew that was his duty. They knew what happened after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and how Imam Ali maintained patience. Even when the first caliph died and the second caliph came into power, how Imam Ali alayhi salam maintained that state of his in that consultative body of six people, and how he maintained his stance to follow the sunnah of the Prophet. They knew that this man is like this.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when the people had realized that this is how Imam Ali alayhi salam is, that he, Imam Ali, doesn't see a difference between the rights of the people and rights of God. He doesn't differentiate these things. He knows that the right of the people is in fact an aspect of the right of God. And therefore they knew what is coming. They knew that Ali alayhi salam would not be ready to, you know, to disregard the rights of even one small entity. They knew this is that same Ali that when he was told about, you know, certain actions, he said that he is not ready to oppress anyone, even take a small piece of food that is on top of the hands of an ant. He's not ready to do that in his governance. They knew that this person is different, and they knew that this is a person who is adhering to the covenant towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْهِ. There are people among the believers who are truthful to the promise that have made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ. There are those who have died in the way of God, or those who have fulfilled their promises. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرْ. While there are others who still await. They are waiting. Because they are waiting to do what? They are waiting actively, fulfilling their responsibilities until they finalize their duties. وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. They are waiting and they have not changed. Imam Ali was that person who was awaiting, who was in that waiting state, performing those duties day in and day out, so that finally he achieves that and fulfills that covenant that he has made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they knew which type of person they are dealing with. And this was what was now setting the tone of Imam Ali alayhi salam's leadership. And now you will see the next words that Imam Ali alayhi salam uses in this sermon clearly show the state of the ummah and what was expected to come, inshallah, which we shall discuss in the coming days. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله. ربه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه
In early 2015, Saudi Arabia assembled a coalition for invading Yemen, the poorest country in the region. It soon turned out to be a loose coalition, but still, two countries remained loyal to the Saudis, the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain. Since the onset of the war, the three countries have shown no mercy to Yemeni civilians. Hundreds of thousands of people have been killed and millions more displaced. But the callousness of the coalition is not confined to the Yemeni theater. In fact, the Troika's utter disregard for human life and dignity begins at home, and the bloody campaign against Yemen is just the extension of this inhumane attitude towards people. To Riyadh, the grisly murder of Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul is the rule, not the exception, when dealing with opponents. And needless to say, Khashoggi was a Saudi journalist who disagreed with the Saudi de facto ruler on some minor issues. The fact is, freedom of speech is practically non-existent in Saudi Arabia and in the two other Arab countries where political dissidents and human rights activists are being imprisoned, threatened into silence or done away.
You know, when it comes to human rights, they're quite happy to infringe other countries' sovereignties to get their own back, as we saw with the brutal murder assassination of the Saudi dissident Jamal Khashoggi. As we have just heard in recent days from courts in Britain about the Sheikh in Dubai, Sheikh Maktoum, who had his daughter kidnapped off the streets of Britain because he wanted her home. These people have no respect for the rule of law inside their own country, and they certainly don't have any respect for the rule of law in other people's countries.
In Saudi Arabia, even senior royals are not immune to the iron fist of the ruling system. The arbitrary arrest and detention of former Crown Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, Prince Ahmed bin Abdulaziz, and Princess Basma bin Saud Al Saud, a daughter of former King Saudi bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, show the gravity of the situation in the kingdom. These Persian Gulf states have kept failing to abide by international fair trial standards, often holding summary proceedings in secret.
There's no such thing as a fair trial. In fact, for the majority of political prisoners, especially in Saudi, there are no trials, which actually is against the Saudi constitution, but, you know, in this new world where the de facto leader is the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, the rules go out of the window, justice goes out of the window, and so do trials. You know, forget even fair trials, trials full stop. People are being held in their thousands indefinitely without trial or charge.
Despite the kingdom's braggadocio about huge reforms in the judicial system, Saudi Arabia ramped up executions in the first half of 2021, executing at least 40 people between January and July 2021. The kingdom's unfair trials are not just a threat to its own citizens. In March 2020, Saudi Arabia opened a mass trial of 68 Jordanians and Palestinians, beginning in 2018 on vague allegations of links with a terrorist organization. Meanwhile, dozens of prominent activists are serving long prison sentences for their peaceful activities, especially after the 2011 protests that rocked the Arab world. For example, prominent Saudi activist Walid Sami Abu Khair continues to serve a 15-year sentence solely for his peaceful criticism of human rights abuses on social media.
Human rights has always been a big issue in that part of the world, and despite the much heralded change in the direction of human rights, I'm afraid it's all cosmetic. It's still a facade. The reality is that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who are having their human rights abused on an almost daily basis, especially in Saudi, where women as well as men are in prison. And yet the impression that Saudi gives the West is that it's very woman friendly. It's put in reforms that give rights to women. Well, if that's the case, why are some of the women's rights activists still being held as political prisoners?
As of 2020, a number of prominent women's rights activists, including Lou Jane Al-Hathloul, Maya Al-Zahrani, Samar Badawi, Ruf Abdulaziz, and Nasima Al-Sada, who were detained in 2018, remained in detention. Although Al-Hathloul was released later, she is still faced with numerous restrictions. In the UAE, the two cases of human rights activists Ahmed Mansour and academic Nasser bin Ghaith represent the stifling atmosphere in a country which has painted itself as a progressive, tolerant, and rights-respecting nation. Bin Ghaith is serving 10 years on charges stemming from criticizing the UAE and Egyptian authorities. In fact, scores of activists, academics and lawyers are serving lengthy sentences in Saudi, UAE and Bahraini prisons, in many cases following unfair trials on vague and broad charges. In Bahrain, 13 prominent dissidents have been serving lengthy prison terms since their arrest in 2011 for their roles in pro-democracy demonstrations. Under public pressure, Nabil Rajab, one of the country's most prominent human rights defenders, was released from prison on June 9, 2020, to serve the rest of his five-year sentence under the alternative sanctions law. Abdul Hadi Al-Khawaja, a founder of the Bahrain Center for Human Rights, Abdul Jalil Al-Singais, a leader in the opposition group Al-Haq, and Sheikh Ali Salman, the leader of Al-Wifaq, Bahrain's largest but now forcibly dissolved opposition political society, are among other prominent prisoners serving life terms. When it comes to human rights violations, the Bahraini regime has formed by arbitrarily revoking citizenships. Almost 300 persons whom the Bahraini authorities have stripped of their citizenship in recent years remain without Bahraini nationality, rendering most of them stateless. With the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime, these regimes now have state-of-the-art technologies at their service for committing even more violations of human rights. There are many reports revealing or indicating that these Arab countries have been using Israeli NSO group spyware Pegasus at the heart of their digital crackdown on dissent at home and abroad.
You know, a very good friend of mine who's 82 years old, Dr. Ahmed Farid Mustafa, an acclaimed architect and engineer, was disappeared last year from his home in Medina. His family have been ordered to remain quiet about his disappearance, and I am a lone voice raising the issue of Dr. Mustafa, and he is just one of thousands of people who are being held without trial, without charge. He's 82 years old.
In recent years, sports washing has gained momentum as a common tactic used by Riyadh, Abu Dhabi and Manama to improve their tarnished reputation. Hosting international sports events and trying to purchase popular sports clubs around the world are all part of their sports washing scheme, criticized by rights activists and organizations. All in all, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates,